Tolerance. It's something that we're encouraged to be today. To be tolerant and to be more than that, to be accepting. But of course, no one is really completely tolerant. There are all things that we don't tolerate. So within our society, people will be want to be tolerant but are completely intolerant of damaging the environment. We're to be tolerant, but yet we're not tolerant of thieves or of murder. Or we regulate movies. There's a whole range of things in which we're not tolerant. Just recently in Tasmania, the issue's been of the relationships between teachers and students. And there are certain actions there which we're not tolerant of. Now, the church is a place where we can be tolerant and where we can be intolerant at times. And I guess we've been accused of both of those things. But one of the amazing things is, for people in the church, as I'm sure many of you have felt this, is just how tolerant some official church leaders can be to certain teachings. Certain teachings which, for most of us, seem to be very much against what the Bible's clearly saying. These people are given time in the media, are given prominence in the media, it would seem. And we can be amazed at how tolerant they are, where they accept that all religions are the same. They accept that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. There's a whole range of things which you see from time to time. How is it that the church can tolerate these things and that these men can tolerate such ideas? Well, that's what this passage of Scripture is going to be answering for us today. We're going to find out how is it that people can tolerate things and it's going to be a corrective as to what we need to understand and what true tolerance that the Lord wants is to be. Let's have a look at verse 18. As we come, as Robert was saying, to this fourth letter to the church at Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now here we see Jesus in one of these small letters addressing the church in Thyatira, which is one of a series of churches in modern day Turkey. And as we have seen in these other letters, he introduces himself in a different way for each letter and in a way that's relevant for what he's got to say. So how is he introduced here? Well, he's introduced as the Son of God. Now, that's a phrase that comes out of the Old Testament, and it's actually got to do with the quote that he refers to later on from Psalm 2. And it's got to do with God's King, the Son of David, God's world ruler. So we've got this ruler, son of David, this son of God, who's also God's judge. That's the picture of the Son of God, particularly from Psalm 2 that we get. And we notice his eyes are like blazing fire. Now, it's hard to know how to interpret those precisely, but I think it means that they're penetrating eyes. They're the type of scary eyes that if it was nighttime, you would see his eyes. His eyes see everything. And his feet, we're told, are like burnished bronze. I think that means that they're solid feet. They're like a soldier's boot, which means it can go over all types of terrain. It's the type of boot that when he comes, you can't stop him. So the overall description we have of Jesus here is of God's King and Judge, who knows all things and sees all things, and he's coming with power. It's that type of picture, I think, that we've got here of Jesus. Now, this church at Thyatira, what do we learn of them? Well, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So here we see the Lord pleased with this church and commending them for what they've done. They have love. They've got love for each other and love for God. They're a people of faith. They have their faith and their hope is set in God. There are people who serve. They're caring for each other and taking care of each other's needs. These are great things that this church is doing. And they're persevering in the face of trial and difficulty. They're persevering as a church and remaining in the faith. It's not a bad list, is it? Love, faith, service, perseverance, These are all godly things. It's a great list for Christ to say about any church. And just at this point, I want us to look at something here about pleasing the Lord. Now, in one sense, we can't please the Lord. Because of our sins, there is nothing that we can do to earn our acceptance before God. We're accepted before God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Yet sometimes we can take hold of that truth and believe it in such a way that we think that now we're Christians, we cannot please God. And that is actually not the way the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament says that if you are a Christian, that you can now live in a way to please God. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, where we see a comparison between two ideas here. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, there we can grieve the Spirit of God through sin being in the church. And he says, don't grieve God's Spirit by wrong behaviour. And then a bit later on, he tells us what we should do. Look at verse 5, verse 10, if you've got your Bible open. He says, find out what pleases the Lord. So we're not to grieve the Spirit, but we're to find out what pleases the Lord. And in Colossians, part of his prayer is he says, I pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Now, isn't that a great thing to remember, to be reminded of? That not only are you forgiven of your sins, but now God is so working in you that you can live a life to please him. It gives us a different motive for holiness, doesn't it? It's not just that we should be holy because God's going to judge us. It's that we can be holy because God likes it. God is pleased when his people live his way. And we see that with what Jesus says here. I know that you've done all these things, and they're great things to be done. But doing these good things doesn't make up for the wrong things that they're doing. And so Christ has extra things to say. Verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, Robert read out for us some of the accounts of Jezebel from the Old Testament. And it's always important when you see that references to the Old Testament being made in the New Testament to go back and find out where they are and read them. But who was this Jezebel? Well, she was married to King Ahab, the king of Israel. But she herself was the daughter of the king of Sidon, a nation to the north of Israel. So the king of Israel had married a foreign wife, something the Bible had told him actually not to do. And she had imposed the religion of her country on the people of Israel, and she enforced it quite strongly. She'd had teams of assassins or whoever they were going out killing the prophets of the Lord so that the teaching about God wouldn't be known within Israel. And she instated 450 of her own prophets. And through her, her husband brought in and continued all types of idolatry in Israel. She didn't believe the word of God. In fact, she killed God's prophets. The prophet Elijah rebuked her. But even after being rebuked, she refused to repent. She didn't believe anything of what God had said. But in the end, she was judged by God. God overthrew her and her 450 prophets. Now, there's a woman like this in Thyatira, in this church. There's a woman like this. She claims to be a prophet. She claims to be speaking for God within the church. Yet in actual fact, she's doing what Jezebel did to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, verse 20 tells us here, it says, by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So there's two particular aspects of her false teaching. We're just going to briefly look at those now to see what they are. The first one I'll look at is the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, this practice is still carried on today in many countries around the world. In fact, if you go to Sydney or Melbourne, where there's more of an ethnic community, and you go to some butchers, you'll find that the butcher will have a little shrine set up there to a particular god or something, and then they'll offer food to that shrine. And in fact, down at the Buddhist temple just down near the university, they often offer food at the front of that idol there. The food there is dedicated in the name of that particular god. And then when the food is eaten, that god is acknowledged. It's sort of like the Lord's Supper in some way, but with another god. You have food to remember that god. It's sort of like the Lord's Supper, but for other gods. Now, the end result of this is that for these people within this church, and remember that these are new churches, people who have left idolatry, these people are being enticed to go back and recognise foreign gods. To say that these gods are real gods, that these gods are important. We have Jesus, but there are other people with Jesus as well, and we acknowledge them in the food that we eat. Now, of course, this is a false teaching, because the Bible makes it very clear that there is only one God, and that that God has acted through the person of Jesus to be the only way of salvation. Let me just read to you from Acts chapter 4, where it says it very clearly for us. The Apostle Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven." "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." The Bible's message is clear that idols are not true gods, and we mustn't think that they are. And you need to be clear on that from the scriptures. You need to do the work, and when you hear that challenge, to come to the Bible and work it through and learn your doctrine. Now, that's the first thing that this lady's doing here. She's enticing people to acknowledge other gods. The other thing she's doing is she's bringing sexual immorality. Now, the Greek word for this is porneia, this word basically means unlawful sexual intercourse. So it covers a whole range of things. And this is the type of thing where we see ministers coming in, people ordained who have high position and are respected by the community or by the media, coming along and speaking on these subjects and saying that homosexuality and sex before marriage and a whole range of things is okay. Now, when they do that, they're being like Jezebel, because they're taking something that is clear in the Bible and changing it around. They're bringing in false teaching. And it's great to see that the church, by and large, doesn't tolerate that. And we're to be commended for that, and we're to commend our leaders and encourage them when they take that stand. But unfortunately, there still are people who do this. And I guess for some people, they can be confused in our communities to what does the church actually say. But we need to be clear, and you need to be clear, on what the Bible teaches about sex. Because there are false teachers who come around, and we need to be clear on these matters ourselves. Now, the Bible says that sex is a good gift from God. And we see it there in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Sex is good. It's a good gift from God. There are many places in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18 would be an example of where you could look it up to see where God outlines what it means to have Adam and Eve as our model. And these are that we're not to have sex with close relatives or other married people or homosexuality or sex with animals. All these types of things are against the way that God has created it. So what we need to remember is to be learning the scriptures and learning our doctrine at this point, learning what the Bible teaches about marriage, so that when there are false teachers, we're not confused, and I guess we're clear in it ourselves so we can explain it to others. And so that we won't tolerate false teaching when it comes along. Because that's the problem with this church, isn't it? That this church is actually tolerating acknowledging other gods through idolatry, and they're tolerating sexual immorality. Now, what is Christ going to do about this? Look at verse 21. Jesus says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. Of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Now, that's a fairly stiff judgment, isn't it? It's Jesus actually saying that I will come as the judge. The way he's been introduced there to this letter is he's saying, I will come as this judge to punish this person individually. It's a stiff warning. This congregation at Thyatira, they may tolerate this woman, but Jesus will not. He promises immediate punishment for this Jezebel and her followers. He gives them an opportunity to repent, but there comes a time when God's patience runs out. Now, why does this happen? And I assume that this actually happened to this woman. If this woman didn't repent, then she would have been struck down by the Lord, probably in a way that Ananias and Sapphira were in the book of Acts, where they were struck down by the Holy Spirit. Now, why does this happen? Why is it that Jesus is coming this way to judge this woman in this particular way? Because he doesn't always do this. There are many false teachers in our churches today who aren't struck down by Jesus. And I guess some of us would think, well, it'd be nice if he did. But he doesn't. Look at verse 23 again. I will strike her dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. I'll just read that again. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. You see, why is it that Jesus is going to do it? It's that he wants people to know that he is serious about judgment. He's going to make an example of this prophet and her followers so that people will know. Now, what is it that could have made these people at Thyatira so tolerant of this false teaching? I mean, within a church. Now, that's not what's happening here at St. John's, but we know that it does happen in other churches. Why is it that a church would be so tolerant that it would accept things that are, you know, accepting other gods, accepting all types of false sexualities? How is it that congregations can do that? Is it just that they like those teachings? Well, maybe it's that. Maybe it's just that they don't want confrontation. And so they don't want confrontation, so they just tolerate this teaching as it comes in. Maybe they just want to leave it up to someone else to deal with. Maybe that's how come this false teaching is tolerated. Maybe they don't think it's important. Now, probably most of these explanations were being thought by different people in the congregation at Thyatira and elsewhere, but I don't think that's the heart of the problem. I think the reason why they're tolerating this false behaviour is the reason why Jesus introduces himself as the judge and is coming to bring judgment on them. It's because this church didn't believe in the judgment of God. They didn't believe that God would judge for sinful behaviour. They didn't really believe that God would judge for letting go of the true God and joining yourself to other gods. They didn't really think that God would do anything. And so Jesus is coming to clearly show that he is the one who brings the judgment of God. And by the way he introduces himself, and by the way he brings this warning here. See, they tolerated this behaviour of Jezebel because they didn't believe that God would judge this type of behaviour as he had clearly said in his word. They believed that we should be loving and kind and that we should serve each other and persevere together, but that we can have sex any way we like and that we can accept other gods and it doesn't really matter. And when you think about the false teachers, people like John Spong and those other people, who rise up within our midst, within the midst of the church, and deny some of our key aspects. It's interesting that when you look at them, one of the key things they've denied is the judgment of God. And they no longer believe that God will actually send people to hell. They dispense with that teaching. And once you dispense with the judgment of God, then all of a sudden other things become optional because, well, we just do what we want. God's not going to enforce his law. And so they bring about all these changes. Now, I want to ask you, do you believe in the judgment of God? Do you believe that not only God has given us his word and told us how to live and told us what to do, but that he will actually enforce that standard on a day that he has set? And so false teaching is not just an option that we have, our own opinions. It's actually to defy the judgment of God. It's to mock God and to say that he will not enforce what he has said. See, do you believe the word of God? And do you treat it as the word of God? The word that he will bring to judgment for us. Now, Jesus then really applies what this means to them in verse 24. He says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned the so-called deep secrets, I will impose no other burden on you." I'll impose no other burden on you. "Only hold on to what you have until I come." I'll impose no other burden on you. Just hold on to what you have until I come. Now, what is Jesus doing there? He's encouraging them to remain faithful to the original gospel message that they'd received. A church had been planted through the preaching of the gospel. False teachers had come in, introduced new ideas, and he's saying, no, stick to what you'd been given. Stick with the gospel. When he talks about holding on here, he means to hold on, to obey, to stay with the gospel. Now, this actually shows us that when false teachers come along, like Muhammad comes along and says, "Here's a new teaching for you," we know that that's not the way forward, because Jesus said, stick with what you were given. You see, it's not that we're not to be looking for new ideas to be coming along. We're to stick with the word of God that we were given, to be given, until Jesus comes as the judge. And so I want to encourage you to stick with the gospel, and more than that, to hold on to it. That is, to know your doctrine. It's very important for us as Christians to work hard at knowing what we believe as Christians. To take notes from the sermon, to take notes when we're reading the Bible. When we're reading the Bible at home, if we've got a question, to just, rather than just skimp over and say, "Well, I don't know what that means," to actually write down and come and ask someone at church and say, "What does this mean?" To sort out what we believe about our salvation. To sort out what we believe about our Christian faith. We live in a land where we've been blessed with education, where the government makes education compulsory. And we need to use our education skills that we have to really understand our faith and to know our doctrine. And then to not tolerate false teaching. We need to be humble in the way we learn it and humble in the way we discuss it with each other. But yet we're to know it clearly enough so that we don't tolerate false teaching. Now he finishes up in verse 26. We read, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I also will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this quote, if you look in your footnotes, comes from Psalm 2. And please just come back with me to Psalm 2 to actually see what that psalm is about. I'm sure it's a familiar psalm for many of you. But I want to say that the way that Jesus uses it here comes as a bit of a shock. Now, Psalm 2 is a psalm about God's king. It's a psalm about the Messiah. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one," or against the Christ, the Messiah. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that's a psalm about the Messiah, and how when the Messiah comes, he will be the Son of God, that he will rule the nations. And you see that quote there, that he will smash the nations to pieces like an iron rod through pottery. Now what is amazing, just have a look at it now in verse 26 and 27. Can you just read those please? What is amazing about how that psalm is quoted here by Jesus? Everyone just please look at that. Revelation chapter 2 verse 26 to 27. What is amazing about that? Now, would anyone like to venture to tell me what they think's amazing about the way Jesus has quoted that? Yeah. That he applies Psalm 2 to you. Isn't that amazing? The psalm that is so much about the unique Son of God, about him ruling over God's kingdom, Jesus says that the authority that I receive, I now give to you. Now, what is he saying by this? Well, I think what he's saying here is that your destiny is not to be unholy and to be led astray like by following Jezebel, but your destiny is to rule with me. Your destiny is to receive all of the blessings that I have won from God for you. For we share in the inheritance of Christ. And that is your destiny as a Christian. Have you ever thought about what your destiny is? I guess for most of us, we don't really think of ourselves as people of destiny. We just think, well, we're just a nobody who just stumbling our way through this world, trying to do the best we can. But when Jesus speaks to you, he says, you have the destiny of Psalm 2. Do you believe that about yourself? That the destiny of Christ is your destiny, that he, through his mercy and grace, is giving to you. You are not a nobody. If you are a Christian, then you are an heir with Jesus, a co-heir with Christ, as Paul writes. And you need to remember that. Because who you are and what you think of yourself determines what you do with yourself. If you think you're just a nobody, a minor player in God's purposes, a bit of a nothing really, then I guess it doesn't really matter what I do because I'm not going to amount to much anyway. But that's not true, because you can please God now that you're a Christian. And your inheritance is to share in the inheritance of Christ. And so why should you have anything to do with unholiness? Why should you go being distracted with other gods? Why should you go getting involved in unclean sexual practices? And any other type of unholiness. That's just not for us. Because not only is God going to judge, but it's more than that. It's because of what he's called us to. He's called us to have a destiny with him. A destiny that we need to keep before us. Because Jesus wants us to know it. And so he finishes here by saying, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God has got something better for us. And so we need to be holy and to remember to live like Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that Jesus is the judge and that he searches the hearts and minds of those in his church, and that he warns us to turn from our sins. But we also thank you, Lord, that he puts before us the glory that he has won, the glory that can be for all of those who come to Jesus, the glory of being your sons and daughters and sitting at your right hand and having all that Jesus has. And we thank you for this, and we pray that we'll remember this and live holy lives in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.